Our gracious Father, we would ask that you would draw near to us by your Holy Spirit. We ask this blessing perhaps every time that we come in our corporate worship. But when we think of your Holy Spirit not only dwelling in us as individual believers, but as the living stones are gathered together in one place, and there you, O Spirit of God, come and dwell in the midst of us corporately, there is all the more need for us to be conscious of our dependence on you. Lord, help me. Help me to think thoughts and to be able to hold thoughts in mind and get those communicated to my tongue. And Father, we pray that you would help the hearers, that they would be able to focus on the word of your truth, those things that they see, those things that they hear would properly register on their minds, and that they would understand something of what the ancient worship of you was, and that we all would understand what kind of God you are. Help us to have dealings with you, the living God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The 150 Psalms are divided into five books. And these Psalms that have been so critical to the worship of God's people down through the centuries are the object of our focus in these days. We have seen something of the first book. And notice that Psalm 1 is introductory to the whole book of Psalms, there focusing on that blessed man. We've seen that David, in his coordination of the Psalms, does not wait very long to bring about a messianic psalm, but we find that Psalm 2 very strongly lays out the message of the Son of God coming to rule and to reign and to save. We have seen as well that there has been something of an early change in the Psalms, where in Psalm 3, we come down from the lofty level of the messianic king to that of everyday reality, everyday problem. And so we see here something of how Psalm 3 through 22, all of these are lament psalms, psalms where there is grieving that is done in the presence of God over the difficulties that are faced. We've seen in an earlier study something about the headings of the Psalms. There are 126 of the 150 that have some kind of heading. These headings are very ancient. There may be some difference between the Hebrew text and the Greek text of the Septuagint done 250 years before Christ, and even those of the ancient Qumran copies. It tells us that the bulk of these headings are indeed very ancient and gives us a confidence in their message. We've seen something of the human authors. 73 of these are done by David. We've seen David with his 73 and Asaph with his 12, the Korahites with their 11, Solomon 2, and Moses and Ethan and Heman each with 1. We've seen that there are in some historical headings, like in Psalm 3, that would say that the time of its composing, being composed, was the time when Absalom led the rebellion against David. We've already seen Psalm 1, the blessed man, the way that God knows in a man turning away from evil and committing himself to the God of heaven. We've already mentioned Psalm 2 as a messianic psalm. And Psalm 3 is the first of the lament psalms. There are praise and lament and thanksgiving songs. These lament psalms dominate the first two books of the Psalms. And one of the characteristics of the lament Psalms is there's not a lot of dilly-dallying. There's not a lot of preparation. There's not a lot of, oh God, you are this wonderful one. May your kingdom be advanced. It just jumps right in. Lord, here's the problem. I need your help. And we find something that in our Psalm before us this morning. In Psalm 4, very different in its approach. And part of the time David is looking to God, and part of the time David is speaking to his enemies and giving them advice, giving them even evangelistic advice. Those among the nation of Israel need to know the living and true God. But something that we've not really drawn attention to is that in both Psalm 4 and Psalm 5, there is a mention here of the chief musician, and a mention in Psalm 4 of with stringed instruments, Psalm 5 with flutes. And it gives us the strongest indication that these psalms were designed to be a part of the ancient worship of God. And I want you to think in terms of what this actually would mean. We've just read Psalm 5, and part of it is going to be a description of how the holy God deals with those who are arrogant in their sin. And it's not a very pretty picture. It's a frightening picture of how God deals with them. And this has been something of the inspired psalms and songs that were sung to God down through the ages. And even though we would not restrict ourselves to singing only the psalms as we would translate them, we would see that there is an advance. There are some hymns from the New Testament. Our hymns need to be more explicitly Christ-centered. Yet nonetheless, something of the message of who God is, we need to be comfortable singing this to the God that we worship. Well, if you would, come with me to Psalm 1 and Psalm 5, and we'll look together in the text and see something of the message that God has for us there. Psalm 5, we're looking here at Roman numeral 1, as you have it on your handout sheet, the bold request. The bold request for deliverance from Jehovah. And I want us to see, first of all, three imperatives that are given to Jehovah. Now, most of us know what imperatives are. An imperative is when mom says, take the garbage out. There's no, will you please, pretty please do it. It's now at the point, do it. But the striking thing here in Psalm 5 and verse 1 is that these are imperatives that David is giving to God. We would normally think of God giving imperatives to us, his creatures. But see it here. Jehovah is directed to the psalmist's words, to the chief musician, the psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Then there is the second directive. Consider my meditation. That which is not even fully formulated into words that come out of my tongue, but the stuff that's bouncing around in my mind. God, you know what it is. Please consider it. And then thirdly, in verse 2, give heed to the voice of my cry. And whether it are this is expressing words that come out in a plaintive cry to God, or whether it is simply inaudible crying, there's a voice that is involved in it. God can understand what David is thinking and what David is concerned with. Do you see how this is a lament psalm? Where the psalmist comes in his grief and he just jumps right in and he says, Lord, here's the problem. I need your help. Now further, notice with me, secondly, B, the new description of Jehovah. We find here in verse 2, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. Jehovah as God is nothing new, but Jehovah as King is. David as the King of Israel has no confusion as to what his standing is. The Hebrews did not have anything of this mixed up notion that the kings, the leaders, were divine. like the Romans and like the Egyptians. But David has this sense, even as a king, he wants to draw attention to the fact that God is his king. God is much further above him. And it's interesting how the Old Testament prepares the people of God to understand, now don't expect your king is going to be this wonderful divine individual. Samuel, when he, against his own wishes, accedes to the will of God and is going to give them a king, yet he says, you know what the king is going to do? The king's going to take some of your sons and he's going to put them on horses in the army. And he's going to take some of your sons and make them to be his farmers. And then he's going to take of your daughters and make perfumers and cooks out of them. And he's going to take the best of your land. He's going to take the best of your livestock. He's going to take the best of your young men. And he's going to claim them all for himself. And oh, by the way, you're going to have to pay taxes too. And then you're going to complain about this king. And God's not going to listen to you then. It's the message of Psalm 146 and verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Our confidence needs to be in God. And it's a particular comfort to us when we see all of the shakiness of leaders in the world today to know that our hope and our confidence is not in man, but it is in the God who never dies, the God who never sleeps, and the God who sovereignly intends all of the details of this sin-cursed world. But further, notice with me that language that is used in this new description, my God and my king. Do you drink in something of the rich message that comes from those little personal pronouns? God is my God. Jehovah is my king. I belong to him and he belongs to me. He is mine. Do you think they knew anything of the assurance of salvation in the Old Testament? Well, of course they did. Listen to Spurgeon. To a loving father, his children's cries are music, and they have a magic influence which his heart cannot resist. My king and my God. Observe carefully these little pronouns, my king and my God. They are the pith and marrow of the plea. Here is the grand argument why God should answer prayer. Because he is our king and our God. We are not aliens to him. He is the king of our country. Kings are expected to hear the appeals of their own people. We are not strangers to him. We are his worshipers, and he is our God, ours by covenant, by promise, by oath, by blood. The three imperatives, the new description, and now thirdly, see, consider the resolve commitment in Jehovah. God, this is what I want you to do. I want you to listen to me. And then he goes on in verse 3 saying, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning, I will direct it to you. Here is the careful and prayerful nature of the commitment. And the psalmist is not afraid to tell God, God, I'm in a relationship with you. And I have my devotions. I come and I read of the scriptures. And I talk to you on a regular... Do you see what he's saying here? There is this careful and prayerful nature of the commitment. I'm committed to you as my God. No one else receives my worship. But the Hebrew has still a fuller meaning than this. I will direct my prayer. It's the word that is used of arranging the wood and the sacrifice on the altar. Some, I think even the ESV translate this, I will sacrifice to you. And the reason why they do that, I'm not saying it's the best translation, but we can understand why they do it, because this word is commonly associated with the I and my prayer. You see, part of the time it's meditations, part of it it's unformed thought, But here it is. I'm going to lay it out and put my prayer into your presence. Then notice further. The regular morning season in the commitment. God, this is how my day begins. I'm living out my trust and my commitment to you, and I am not afraid to commend to you what I do every morning when I get up. I pray to you. Now, this is a hint to us. As we would come and reason with our God, Lord, here's my lament, here's my grief, here's the thing that I want you to deal with. To be able to reach back and say, Lord, you are my God, my King. And these are just not flowery words that pour out of my mouth. You know that I pray to you. You know that in the morning hour, my voice will be heard. And then further, the last phrase of verse 3, the believing anticipation, I look up. And it could mean that as I offer, I look up. But more likely it is, I'm looking up, I'm waiting for an answer. Here's my problem. I want you to hear me, God. Please hear me as a father hears his son. It seems parallel to Psalm 121 in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So we've seen something of Roman numeral 1, the bold request for deliverance. But now come with me to consider Roman numeral 2, the character reasons urged on Jehovah. Here's my petition. I want you to help. And now the reason why I want you to help. And there are two reasons that are found in your character, God, as it interacts with man. And the first of these character reasons is God's holiness. See it there in verses 4 through 6. This is A. Why should God hear me? Because of God's absolute holiness manifested to arrogant sinners. The ancient gods that were really no gods, but were made after the image of man, were gods that partook of the same vices of creatures. They could be gods who acted in anger or lust or greed or even held grudges. But you see, our God is not like that. Our God is absolutely holy. In his being, in the essence of what is God, he is absolutely righteous. And yes, God has given us 10 commandments that we can write down and we can memorize. But those commandments are simply an expression of what is found in the heart of God, of what is absolutely right. 1 John tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no sin in God. There's no greed. There's no immorality. There's no twisting of the truth in God. He's absolutely holy. But what we have in verses 4 and 6 is how this absolutely holy God reacts when his creatures have gone sinful. See it here under A. And we have these 7 descriptions of how the holy God interacts with sin. First of all, 1. The holy God is disgusted with wickedness. You see that in the first part of verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Not only does he not take pleasure in wickedness, he is disgusted with it. That becomes plain. You see, our holy God has a righteous aversion to wickedness. He wouldn't be that holy of a holy being if there was sin in front of him and he didn't have something of a negative reaction to it. He is holy in his being, and that comes out as something of disgust towards those who violate his law. Number 2, the holy God will not tolerate a visit from evil. Latter part of verse 4. Nor shall evil dwell with you. This is not the Hebrew word for the coming and having a permanent dwelling. It's true. Evil is not going to permanently dwell with God. But this is the word that talks about, you know, staying in a hotel, stopping over. God is not going to allow evil to come, stop over, and dwell with him. It's the message of Habakkuk 1. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? At the foundation of Habakkuk's argument with God is, you are an absolutely holy God and you will not look on sin. Now, do you have any hope of dwelling with God for all eternity? If you want to dwell with God for all eternity, then you better make sure that your sins have been dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if your sins are not taken away, if you come to heaven the way that you were born, that is, in your sin, then be assured such will not sojourn, let alone permanently dwell with God. Thirdly, now in verse 5, the holy God will not endure the arrogant. Striking that the word here in the Hebrew is halal, the word hallelujah, the word for praise. The problem is, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. The problem is that the boastful are praising themselves instead of praising God. When you are alone, there in your bathroom, and the door is locked, and it's just you and what you're seeing there in the mirror, when you're alone, lying on your bed at night, and you're reflecting on yourself, or you're thinking about the stuff that you're going to do, are you patting yourself on the back? You are a pretty good individual. And God is going to... No. If you are praising yourself, you're a part of the boastful. And the boastful shall not stand in God's sight. Now, notice with me fourthly, latter part of verse 5. The holy God hates all workers of iniquity. You hate all workers of iniquity is the text. I'm sure that many of us have heard that little proverb, the man-made proverb. God hates the sin, but not the sinner. I think I've probably heard that for more than 40 years. Whoever came up with that little proverb wasn't exactly reading Psalm 5, was he? Because the words are plain. God has a disgust, God has a hate, and it's not that God has a hate towards the sin, that's true. But what Psalm 5 and verse 5, the latter part is saying, is that God has a hatred for all the doers, all the workers, all the ones who are performing the sin. It's the same message of Psalm 11 and verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. It's in Leviticus 20 and verse 23. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things. Therefore I abhor them, God says. Spurgeon, it is not a little dislike, but a thorough hatred which God bears to the workers of iniquity. To be hated of God is an awful thing. Oh, let us be very faithful in warning the wicked around us, for it will be a terrible thing for them to fall into the hands of an angry God. When you read Psalm 5 and verse 5, that God hates all the workers of iniquity, it's really amazing that we read John 3:16 in the same Bible, isn't it? For God so loved the world. There is a complexity in God's being that when evil is in front of him, his holiness responds with an aversion, with a disgust, with even a hatred that is going to eventuate in hell. At the same time, There was a depth of generosity in the heart of God as he looks on that sinful mass of clay. There's something that has moved in him as he looks on his image bearers, all marred and distorted, and his heart goes out to them in love. But if one spurns the offer of that grace, he may expect to know nothing else than that holy hatred, that wrath of God, which will go on for all eternity. Fifthly, how is this holiness of God? How does it react to sin? Verse 6, first part. The holy God will destroy all liars. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. He is the God who cannot lie. He is the God who does not like lying. He is the God who does not care for twisting. And it's not as though, all right, God tells the truth and he's just morally indifferent to those who tell lies. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. But then the latter part of verse 6, notice with me now, sixth description. The holy God loathes the murderous man. The Lord abhors. What does abhor mean? It means to have an extreme repugnance. Get away. Loathe means to dislike greatly, and often with disgust or intolerance. A synonym would be to detest. How forcible is the word abhor? Does it not show us how powerful and deep-seated is the hatred of the Lord against the workers of iniquity? Whoever despises the life of one made in the image of God, God responds to that with the strongest negativity. Seventh, the holy God loathes the deceitful man. The latter part there of verse 6, the Lord upholds not only the bloodthirsty, but the deceitful man. If God does not care for the liar, and if we look at him, the one who is absolutely fabricating stuff, now we're looking at the individuals just doing a little sleight of hand with his words. The smooth talker, the deceitful individual. It's a word that is used of the merchant that has deceitful weights. He puts his weight there on the scale and it says 1 pound on it. And you think you're getting a pound of meat. But in reality, you're getting 3/4 of a pound of meat. But you'll pay for a pound. Maybe he's not the full-blown false witness, but here is the one who deceives. Now, here's the question. Why would God, under inspiration, spend time highlighting his holy wrath to sinners in this psalm? Why do we have verse 4, 5, and 6? And why are we going to have verses 9 and 10 that talk about how God responds to them? Well, understanding how God views you is the first step to true conversion. It's a message of Jesus. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he's not saying that anyone is really righteous, but he is saying the one who thinks that he's righteous, the one who really doesn't know that he's in trouble with God, he doesn't really value the gift of God in Jesus Christ. It's only after we see our sin that we are willing to go to the Lord Jesus Christ to help our sin-sick souls. This may not be the psalm that you would pick for public worship. It may not be the psalm that you would say, we need to, let's put it to this tune, and let's have the flutes accompany, and let's have all the people of God sing to God about God's absolute holiness and how he's going to respond to those who are wicked. Are you among the righteous? That is, the self-righteous. Or have you come to see your sin and therefore to value the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, B. If we see A, the first reason, why should you answer my prayer, God? Because of your absolute holiness. But secondly, B, because of God's covenant mercy manifested to believing worshipers. See our text, verse 7 and 8. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your ways straight before my face. God's covenant mercy manifested to believing worshipers. First, the place of the believer's approach. It's God's house. It's God's holy temple. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where God is worshipped. Then the basis of the believer's approach. So this is very important. See it there in verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of my own righteousness. That's not what David was thinking. And that's not what he wrote. I will come to you in the multitude of your mercy. In the multitude of you restraining your anger towards me. Let your eyes drop down to verse 10. Did you notice it there? There is judgment that needs to come to the wicked because of the multitude of their transgressions. And here it is in verse 7. I'm coming into your presence, Lord. My standing is based on the multitude of your mercy. When we look at this word mercy a little closer, we find it's the word for covenant mercy. You have this great loving kindness, O God. Spurgeon, I will not stand at a distance. I will come into your sanctuary just as a child comes into his father's house. But I will not come there in my own merits. No, I have a multitude of sins, and therefore I will come in the multitude of your mercy. I will approach you with the confidence, because of your immeasurable grace. I've sinned. But your grace is greater than all of my sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so what David the psalmist is talking about here in Psalm 5 in his approach to God, and we know from Psalm 32, he understood justification by faith. He's saying the same thing as Paul does in Titus 3. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In the multitude of your mercy. Is that your hope as you come into this place? As you join in the prayers and throw your amen in and push the... Is it because you are a good person and you need to do a good job of worshiping? Or do you come here in the multitude of God's mercy? I've got all these sins, but God's going to help me. But now notice further, not only the place and the basis of the believer's approach, but there's something here as well of the nature of the believer's approach. How does he come into God's presence? Does he skip in and forget what the reason is that he got up and came to church? See it there in our text, the latter part of verse 7, in the fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord. His approach to God is marked by the fear of God. His approach is marked by worship. His approach is marked by a dependence on God's leading. His approach is marked by a consciousness of Jehovah's righteousness more than his own. And what we find here in Psalm 5 is found again in verses of Psalm 15 and 24. Psalm 15, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell into your holy hill? And you and I need to think about that very question. Who may come through the doors and sing and pray and call on the name of God and expect to be heard? Those who come conscious of the multitude of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And who is it that is going to be able to, in the language of Psalm 24, to ascend into the hill of the Lord? Those who have trusted in Christ, and a result of their coming to Christ, God changes them and transforms them. Well, we've seen the bold request. Then we've seen in verses 4 through 8, the character reasons. Lord, answer my request, because you're like this to the wicked, and you're like this to those who call on you in faith. And now, Roman numeral 3, consider the just request of judgment on Jehovah's rebels, verse 9 and 10. See our text. For there is no faithfulness in the mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Here, this is A, the depravity described. They have an unreliable mouth. Anything that they say, it may be true, but it may not be true. So don't trust it. They have a destructive approach. There's the question whether or not inward parts is speaking of the approach of an individual or the heart, the innards of the individual. If it's the inner parts, it's saying that inside of this individual, there's destruction. Expect that it's going to come out. If it's the approach of the individual, it's destruction. Either way, it's going to come out, isn't it? When you're looking at this kind of individual, be on your guard. They're trying to destroy the godly. Then notice the deadly and defiling throat. Their throat is an open tomb. All the times that I've had this phrase go through my mind, I don't know that I've ever stopped to visualize somebody's throat as an open tomb. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? If we think in terms of our graveyards, it'd be like walking through a cemetery and there's an open grave and an open grave. Yuck! If somebody's been dead a few days, if somebody's been dead even for a few months, we might expect that there would be some foul gases and odors that would come up from that place. And what if you fell into that place? Their throat is an open tomb. If we could seal in continual silence the mouth of the wicked, it would be like a grave shut up. It would not produce much mischief. But their throat is an open grave. Consequently, all the wickedness of their heart exhales and comes forth. How dangerous is an open grave? Men in their journeys might easily stumble therein and find themselves among the dead. So he's praying and he's saying, Lord, you need to deal with these individuals. Their very approach is destruction, and their throat is like an open tomb full of dead men's bones. Further, he identifies and describes these individuals as they flatter with their tongue, a skillfully lying tongue. You know, sometimes there is an individual who is evil, but he's not real good in dealing with people. Doesn't know how to read people. Doesn't know how to flatter. To take the truth, give it a twist, and then present it and just say enough. But when you run into an individual who's got an evil heart and a smooth tongue, an evil tongue, and they've got the ability to read people to say just this much of a poison to put in there, you better watch out. What do we learn from this section? Now, remember, this is set to the flute. We're going to sing. We're going to sing to God. We're going to sing to God our complaint about this evil individual. Well, it tells us that as biblical Christians, we cannot be naive about human nature. You may recognize these words. Paul takes them up in his description of depravity in Romans 3:10-18. And it's found there in Romans 3 and verse 13 among that list of there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. He says in verse 13, quoting Psalm 5 and verse 9, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. So what David is talking about here, Paul tells us, you know what? This is a pretty good picture of what humanity is like in and of himself. Have you come to believe what Psalm 5:9 is saying about humanity? What's saying about you apart from Jesus Christ? The depravity described. Secondly, B. Now in verse 10, the depravity condemned. Are you comfortable with verse 10? Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. It's a rebellion. It's an evil that's done not only against David, not only against the godly. It's an evil that is done against God. One of my commentary friends says, the psalmist moves on like a modern-day prosecuting attorney who asked the judge for a verdict of guilty. First, he describes them to the court. And then he says, Lord, because they are like this and you have this holy aversion to this kind of individuals, I'm asking you to render the verdict of guilty. Depravity condemned. These are powerful, oppressive enemies that have done much harm. But David isn't going to kill them himself. He's going to say, Lord, this evil, destructive individual is in your hands. But this is what I ask you to do. Reminds us of Paul in Romans 12:17. Repay no one for evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We need to think of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 that we've recently gone through. And to see there where Paul will talk to persecuted believers and to tell them, it's only a righteous thing that God is going to hold your persecutors accountable in the great and final judgment and right the wrongs. It's not a major theme in the New Testament, is it? But we do find Paul praying in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. That is strikingly parallel, isn't it, to Psalm 5 and verse 10. This is what they're like, God. They are your enemies. Now condemn them. Let their own evil come back and fall on their own head. These are dangerous individuals, says Paul, will go on to warn Timothy. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Is this your pick? All right, we're going to worship this morning and we're going to have a little busy. I couldn't pick out any hymns today. So we're just going to have special requests. You going to pick Psalm 5? You're going to say, this is a psalm that I want us corporately to sing to our God? But then notice with me, fourthly, the confident request. The confident request of joyful blessing on believers in Jehovah, verse 11 and 12. Notice, A, the repeated emphasis on joy. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Do you see the amazing contrast here from the beginning to the end? I've got these evildoers, and Lord, I need you to give ear. I need you to listen, to pay attention to my meditation. I need you to deliver me. It's a note of desperation, a note of urgency. But here as we come to verse 11, we're going to be joyful. We're going to be joyful in that great and final day when God rights all wrongs. And the awareness of that joy helps me to be joyful now. Joy is the privilege of the believer. When sinners are destroyed, our rejoicing shall be full. This comes from Spurgeon, the evangelist. You may be offended by his words. They laugh first and weep ever after. We weep now, but shall rejoice eternally. When they howl, we will shout. And as they must groan forever, so shall we ever shout for joy. Because of that great reality, we have music in the house, music in the heart, and music in heaven. For the Lord Jehovah is our strength and our song. Repeated emphasis. Joy. Secondly, be the intended recipients of joy. It's not for everyone. It's for those who put their trust in you, Jehovah. It's those who love Jehovah's name. It's those who have been made righteous by the work of God in their hearts. Thirdly, see the reasons for God granting of this joy. Let us all rejoice, God. Why? Well, in verse 11, because you defend them. And in verse 12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous, and with favor you will surround him as with a shield. God is in the business of making his covenant mercy available to sinners. And as we saw even in the Sunday school hour, God is in the business of offering his forgiveness to us in a way that encourages us to believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The gospel promise is so plain. If you come to Christ and give Christ your sin and your self-righteousness, then God, through Christ, will give you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Go to the bank on it. Go to judgment on it. It's what God will do. He defends his own. He will bless the righteous. He will surround them with favor. Oh, see this Psalm 5. See its sobering message. See how it's given to the chief musician. See how it's recommended that we have flutes accompanying us as we sing this truth to our God. And may we, as we come into the hard realities of living in a sin-cursed world, and there's someone who rises up against us and slanders us, says evil against us, who persecutes us, who throws us into jail, who burns us at a stake, may our minds turn to the God of absolute holiness and have the confidence that this is how he's going to interact with those who are evil. And this is how the multitude of his mercy, the multitude of his covenant mercy, is going to come to those who will but accept the offer that is found in Jesus Christ. Well, may God help us in a sin-cursed world to look to him and sing even sobering truths. And may God help us to know the kind of God that we are dealing with. One who is absolutely holy in his essence. And one who has a deeply generous heart. Here's mercy in Christ. If you'll have him, you'll have eternal life. You'll be set for the day of judgment. Oh, may God take the ancient truths of Psalm 5 and write them on hearts afresh and anew. Please know the multitude of his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do see something of the depth, something of the direction of the ancient worship of you. And we pray that you would grant that each of us would not be uncomfortable, none of us would be uncomfortable in thinking about your holiness interacting with sinners. We pray that for those who find themselves outside of Christ, that you would only use this aspect of your being to drive them to the multitude of your mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. We beg this of you in Jesus' name. Amen.